In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 it says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The Hebrew writer references the fact that God has used many different methods and many different people to speak to His people throughout time. And God has raised up shepherds and warriors and kings and even nomads to speak for Him and to talk for Him to His people. And yet, he says today He speaks in a different way. But I want us to look at that idea of how God used to speak, because I believe it will teach us some important things about how God is speaking to us today. I want us to learn about one man who was given the commission not just to speak for God, but to live out God's Word. So I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2. We're going to spend our time tonight in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, chapter 2. To set our context here, Ezekiel has seen a vision of cherubim, angels, and now he hears the voice of God speaking to him. He has fallen on his face before God, and he says in Ezekiel chapter 2, I want to say Ephesians, but it's not. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said to me, Son of man, that's how God will refer to Ezekiel in this book, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and he set me on my feet and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel was living at this time among the captives in Babylon. It's an interesting time because Babylon had come up against Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem and had taken away the king, and that's the time in which he had also taken away many of the upper crust of Israel, including Daniel and his friends. And they had taken many captives back to Babylon. And then in another way, they had attacked again and taken back more captives. And yet, for some reason, the people in Jerusalem thought, well, I guess that's it. I guess we're okay. They're going to be saying, well, we were spared. We must be doing what's right. And the people in captivity think, oh, this won't be any big deal. We'll be back home in no time. It's as though they weren't learning the lesson from God. And so Ezekiel is sent to implore them to change, and especially to tell them, if you don't change, trouble is coming, and the city is going to be taken. So these Jews continue to live wickedly, and yet they assume that God is going to protect them. And God says, Ezekiel, you go speak to them. In verse 3, he says, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. These are a rebellious and stubborn people, and they will not be reached easily. So what God is going to do with Ezekiel is not just send him to speak. He is going to send him to act out his word before them. And the phrase that I've used to entitle this sermon is, Ezekiel is a sign to you. Because that's what God is going to say about Ezekiel. Not that Ezekiel is telling you signs, or that you need to understand what Ezekiel is saying, but Ezekiel himself, the man, is going to be a symbol. So let's look at some of these examples of how God does this. Look in chapter 4 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1 says, You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel is instructed to build a clay tablet or a brick that has a city on it that's supposed to be like the city of Jerusalem. And then he's supposed to set all these things around it that would have been typical of a siege, a battering ram and a wall, and put camps around it. And can you just imagine how people would look at him? Here is this man, a grown man, who's out there in the middle of the camp, the exile camp, and he starts building Jerusalem and building all these seats like a big model of the city. They would have thought he was a little crazy. And so he says, "You will be a sign. This will be a sign to Israel." Verse 4, "Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, and then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege." So now, boy, this is getting a little tougher, isn't it? He's already had to do this little project where he builds everything. Now he says, lay on your left side 390 days. One for every year of the house of Israel's wickedness. And then, when you're done with all of that, turn over and lay on your right side for 40 more days for the iniquity of Judah. Now, just imagine how that would get, how that would look to the people around him. Sure, maybe a day or two they would think, well, Ezekiel's just going a little crazy. But after 390 days, that's more than a year of lying on his side. This is what Ezekiel is having to suffer to try to demonstrate to the people what God wants them to hear. Now, verse 9. "Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." Then the Lord said, "So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." And so I said, "Ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity." All right, so now we've got Ezekiel laying on his side. Here are his rations. And to put them in modern terms, he gets 10 ounces of bread every day, and that would be bread of these poor grains that weren't optimal, very little wheat, and it was baked over a fire of cow dung, which was supposed to symbolize human dung that these people are actually going to have to use as fuel. And he also got, I believe it says, 1/6 of a hin in verse 11 of water. That would be about 1.5 pints of water every day. This is barely enough to survive. And Ezekiel has to eat this, not because Ezekiel is on some kind of diet, but because he's trying to show them this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem if my people don't repent. If God's people refuse to do what he says, they're going to eat rations. They're going to drink in rations. They're going to hate one another. You see, Ezekiel is suffering to try to get the message across to the people. Now, let me get to the point. God could have just said that, couldn't he? He could have just said, "Look, Jerusalem's going to be besieged. You're all going to be hungry." He could have said, "You're really wicked. Babylon's going to come up against you." But that wouldn't have gotten the message across. Instead, what he did, because he was so passionate about trying to get them to repent and to see the message, he made Ezekiel act it out. Look in chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So, let's get it in our mind what he has to do here. First, it's an involuntary haircut and a shave, but with a sword. Take a sword and shave your head and your beard, and then you take some of the hair and you put it in the middle of the city, and you take some of the hair and you hack it with the sword, and you take some of the hair and you throw it up in the air. People are going to think he's insane, aren't they? Okay? What is he doing with his hair? What is he playing with this little city? He's lying on his side. He's eating rations. You see, Ezekiel is going to be a laughingstock before the people, because God is trying to get a message across with this hair. So, verse 9, let's look at the message at least. Verse 9, I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, and I will not, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence, and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So this is what God's trying to impress on them. The siege is going to be terrible, and God is going to come down hard on His people. They will be thoroughly punished and shamed and destroyed because of their sin. So God could have just said that, right? But with Ezekiel's hair, with this demonstration, it's an effort to get people's attention and to show them this is really serious. A prophet of God is showing you this is what's going to happen. Go to chapter 6 with me. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, Ezekiel 6:11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. This wasn't spontaneous action of Ezekiel to emphasize the point that Ezekiel got to preaching and he just got so enamored with it, he was just stamping his feet and pounding his fists and he just couldn't help but express his emotions. This is God saying, you do this because maybe if you pound your fist and you stamp your feet, people pay attention. Let me tell you, it works. Okay? That's God's effort, isn't it? He's saying, I want these people to listen to me. And it's not enough that I'm going to send you with a message. You need to act out this message. You need to get their attention. You need to show them in a deeper way, a sharper way, what's going to happen to them if they don't stop living this way. Look in chapter 12 with me. Ezekiel 12. Verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. There's our phrase there, isn't it? So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day, and as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. Now Ezekiel has to pretend to go into captivity in front of the people. He has to get all his stuff and put it all together and walk to some other place during the day, like he was a captive. You get all your stuff together like a hobo, like someone who has to carry everything on their back, and there he goes. And then he'll come back and just carry his belongings back and forth, living like an exile to try to get across to these people. They're going to be exiles. Now verse 8, and in the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Don't you think that question would have been on their minds? What on earth is he doing? Verse 10, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. The people were curious about what he's doing. God says, this is a message about the prince and the people of Jerusalem. They're going to be exiled. Even the prince, he's going to have all his stuff wrapped up together and he's going to take off like an exile, a captive, because they have not repented of their sin. In verse 17 of chapter 12, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Eat your bread with quaking. Now, he can't even eat and drink normally, because God is making him eat and drink in a certain way. And that's to show that they are going to eat their bread with anxiety and trembling and quaking as the Babylonian army encamps around Jerusalem. But let's look at one more in chapter 24. Ezekiel 24. And this is the one that really, to me, is in a class by itself. Ezekiel 24. I appreciate you going through all of this. It may be some new material to you to look at what happened to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 24 and verse 15 says, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. This is staggering to me. God says, I'm taking away your wife. But you can't mourn. You can't show any sorrow. You can't cry. Nothing to show any response to what has happened to you. And Ezekiel simply says, I did as I was commanded. Now, verse 19. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus, Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. The time would come, he's saying, when everyone would have to react this way. When everyone was going to have death in their family, and no one would be able to mourn. They were going to be captives in a foreign land. They were going to be marching out of Jerusalem. So they were going to need their turbans that would have been taken off for grief. They would need their sandals that would have been taken off for grief. They would have needed all the things that they would have done away with in the time of comfort in order to grieve for their family members. They wouldn't be able to fast because they'd need every bit of food they could get. Now, at this point, it almost seems too cruel to have Ezekiel suffer this, doesn't it? After all that God has done to put him in front of the people and to make him sort of a laughing stock of the people, now he takes away his wife. It almost seems unfair. But we need to remember, God is using Ezekiel to try to reach his people. And if his people would turn away from their sin because of this, wouldn't it be worth it for Ezekiel to lose his wife, but for these people to save their souls? Ezekiel was a sign to them. But most of all, if the people wouldn't hear after a demonstration like that, after God takes away his wife and he refuses to grieve in any way, if they wouldn't hear then, Would they hear it all? Would anything get across to them? The answer, sadly, is no. In spite of everything that Ezekiel does in trying to get God's message across, God's people refuse to hear it. And so they go into captivity, and the whole people are there in captivity for 70 years. But I want to impress on you, no one could say this was a half-hearted effort by God. No one could say He knew they were going to go into captivity anyway. He didn't really try. God tried and tried hard. And He used a tremendous servant like Ezekiel. And in a sense, He used him up in an effort to reach His people. I want us to take a few minutes and learn some lessons from this fact that God used Ezekiel as a sign to His people. That God used Ezekiel not just to speak for him, but to act out His word. And the first thing I want us to learn is that God cares about His people. The source of this rebuke is God's great love. God spoke in various times in various ways because He loved people. And it seems to me that God, even though He knew how they were going to react, always remained optimistic about the idea that maybe if I just try something else, maybe then my people will turn back to me. Go with me to chapter 12 of Ezekiel. Remind you of this that we read earlier. Ezekiel chapter 12. And this is verse 3. Ezekiel 12 and verse 3. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. It may be that this time it'll work, God said. There's another time in Jeremiah 36 when Jeremiah writes all, everything he has preached down on a scroll, and God says, write it down on a scroll. It may be that they'll hear and repent. That's an optimism, isn't it? Where God says, even though I've already sent Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Zephaniah to try to preach to my people, these people, and they have not repented, maybe this time. And even though He had sent Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had preached several sermons and done many demonstrations, maybe this one will work. That's the optimism God has because He cares. Not because there was any ground for optimism, but because He loves. We need to adjust our view of God. Rather than thinking of God as a vengeful, spiteful God who's just rubbing His hands together, waiting for us to make a mistake so He can send us to hell and condemn us forever, we need to see God for what He really is. He is a God who wants desperately to save us and have mercy on us. But He's also a God who's not going to lower His standard. He's not going to save us and have mercy on us unless we repent. And so we get images like this of God, where He's reaching out and hoping and pulling us toward Him, and yet rebellious people refuse to come. But why does God do it? What does He get out of the deal? God cares about His people. That's why He does it. Ezekiel is proof of that. If God didn't care about His people, He could have left them alone. He could have just said, well, you're going to have trouble. You forgot about me, I'm going to forget about you. And that could have been the end of it. We wouldn't have half the Old Testament because God wouldn't have to send prophets to try to turn the people away from their sin. If God didn't care, the Bible would be so much shorter. But God does care, and so we see time and again He makes efforts to do that. But we say that about our children, don't we? This is the way the writer of Proverbs puts it. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We say, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't do this. It would be a lot easier to just let a child run wild and do whatever he wanted. But because we love, we act. Because we love, we do more. We discipline. That's where God is. The reason we see Him acting so much is because He loves. And that's also true, not just of parent and child, but of God and us. This is Hebrews chapter 12. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. When God rebukes us and works with us and brings hardship to get our attention, all of that is because He cares about us. If He didn't care, He'd leave us alone. But the fact that those things happen and pull us toward God are proof that God cares. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 real quickly here. Romans chapter 2. Rather than blaming God when difficult things happen in life, we need to see that, have that perspective. Say, God is making an effort maybe to chasten me and bring me back toward Him, thanking Him for His sometimes tough love. In Romans 2 and verse 3 it says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's goodness is intended to bring us back to Him. All that He does is directed toward that, His forbearance and long-suffering. The fact that He doesn't zap us when perhaps that's what we deserve. The fact that He doesn't say, "I'm done with you," when perhaps that's what we deserve. That's intended to bring us back to Him. It's not intended for us to say, "Oh good, God doesn't care, I'll just keep living the way I want." It's intended for us to say, "God loves me, and that's why He forgives me. That's why He forbears with me. That's why He is long-suffering." God cares about His people, and that's true today. Now, we can see that in the Bible. We see that all the time. God allowed His people to sin without immediately destroying them. Sometimes He sends prophets. Sometimes He allows them to be conquered. Sometimes He'll be silent. But all of that is His working to bring His people back to Him. Now, we see that in the Bible. But sometimes we don't see it all around us. Because God has also allowed us, you and me, to be born free in a free country. He has allowed us to be blessed with uncommon wealth. He has allowed men to discover the mysteries of science and medicine to make our lives easier. He has done all of this to pull us toward Him because He cares about us. How many sermons has God allowed you to hear? I would imagine it would be quite a bit if we added them all up in this audience tonight. How many times has He allowed you to have a day with the Bible that He directly inspired and then providentially preserved through time so that we can hold it in our hands and say, "This is God's Word. God did this because He cares." How many people has God given you in your life to encourage and bless you and to make you stronger? Now, knowing all of that, go back to Romans 2 and verse 4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. God does all of this because He cares. And the greatest thing that could happen to any one of us is not that we have a rose-strewn path through life, but that we go to heaven when we die. And since God cares, that's His number one priority for each one of us. Secondly, what does this teach us? It teaches us that God wants His people's attention. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 12. God wants His people's attention. He wants them to notice Him and to listen to Him. In Ezekiel 12 and verse 9, it says, "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?'" You see, these demonstrations were there to make people ask that very question. Ezekiel, what are you doing? Or in Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 19. 24 and 19. It says, "And the people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?'" What does it mean? Perhaps mere words wouldn't have gotten the job done. Perhaps mere words wouldn't have gotten people's attention. They're just words. But these demonstrations, they got people's attention. And so Ezekiel was successful because that's what God wanted. And that's the reason for all of this. That's the reason Ezekiel was the sign. That's the reason it wasn't just words. God wants His people's attention. Now let me be clear. I am not saying that God is commending this to us as some sort of preaching strategy. I am not saying that puppets and props and plays are a substitute for gospel preaching or that they have any place in the preaching of the gospel. New Testament preachers did not do that. And I'm not saying that I'm going to start being a sign to you in that way. But I am saying is that God used this man in this way so he could get his people's attention. Because that's what he wants. And that has not changed. We began in Hebrews chapter 1, which told us that God used to speak through many different people, but now in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. Now to some people that seems a little boring. God's spoken to us through His Son, and all we have today is the Bible. It would be a lot more interesting and lively for a lot of people if we had an Ezekiel for today. Somebody to act out God's Word. Somebody who had direct communication with God. But I want us to remember an important point. God still wants our attention. God still calls to us to listen to Him. Not in the form of a person, but in the form of His Word through which His Son speaks to us today. God calls us from the Word, but that's a concept that's sort of like the Bible. Dust has sort of grown over that. People are bored with that. We don't want to open the Bible. The Bible is boring. The Bible is about a bunch of other people who lived a long time ago. It doesn't mean anything today. It's not relevant to us today. We need to affirm that the Bible is relevant and meaningful today. It is a book that challenges us today, that implores us to overcome the same flaws and the same sins people have always had, that pushes us to be better than we were before because it says it knows better than we do. It is a book that holds the answers to the questions of life, and those questions have not changed. It is a book that still matters. And it is a book that is still important because the one who wrote it is still important. It's a book that is living and powerful because the one who wrote it is living and powerful. It is a book that details the relationship God had with people then so that we can have the same relationship with God today. It is relevant because God is relevant. And brethren, God still wants our attention. So you can shut your Bible and leave it on the shelf or on the coffee table or in your car. But when you do that, what you're saying is, God's not that important. You're shutting God's mouth. You're saying, you might want my attention, but I have too many other things that I care about. This, brethren, is where we connect with God. It's where we learn about God and come to know God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And that is a call throughout all the centuries to all people in all places. God wants our attention today. Don't ignore God. He wants your attention. And finally, the message we learn from Ezekiel is that God uses people to get His message across. He speaks through men. It was a man who had to build a city and lay on his side and shave with a sword and go into captivity and lose his wife. It was a man who had to suffer those things and who had to speak for God. Now, Ezekiel was directly inspired by God, and we are not inspired by God today. But in the same way that God chose men and demanded that men suffer in order to fulfill the commission of His Word, so He calls us today to speak for Him. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. I want to look at a few passages from this book. 2 Corinthians 4. God's instruments to deliver His message today are still mere men. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, mere bodies. We are just people. and yet we have been entrusted with the most valuable thing that has ever been. That's quite a paradox, isn't it? It was for Paul. It was too much for Paul. Who are we to speak for God? Who are we to hold such a valuable treasure? When we dare to speak for God, it is a humbling and fearful task that should leave us ever thankful and ever careful. And brethren, I'm not just talking about when we preach from a pulpit. Go with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul felt that burden of being careful and being humbled by his commission to preach. 2 Corinthians 2 and 15 says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Who is sufficient for that? Who is adequate to do the work of speaking for God when we are mere men? An accurate understanding of the tremendous majesty of God and His Word will leave us trembling in our insufficiency. We are not qualified to do this. But you know what? That's the way God always works. That's the way God worked in the time of Ezekiel. He used a man, an imperfect man, but a man who was willing to be used. A man who was willing to do God's will. And He used that man to get His message across in a powerful way. And God commends him to us so highly that we have a large book of the Bible written by him and about him. Because what God wants from us is that same spirit of being willing to be used by Him to do His work. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. When we understand the treasure God has given us in earthen vessels, the insufficiency we have, what that leads us to is a willingness to sacrifice any and everything to do the work of God, to be instruments and clay in His hand. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, listen to Paul. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." I will very gladly spend and be spent. That is the spirit of Ezekiel. A spirit that says, I love those I'm preaching to and I love God so much that whatever it costs, I'm willing to pay it. Whatever weakness it produces in me, whatever I have to suffer, it is worth it. I'll not only spend, I will be spent. I will give my life in this cause. For Ezekiel, he spent and lost so much because he cared for God's people and because he spoke for God. Because God uses people to get His message across. Here is my question. Would you be willing? Could you suffer like Ezekiel to save other people? Does it matter that much to you? Do you care that much about them or about God? Would you be willing to give your life to the Lord's work? To care so much about someone's soul that you would give them everything? God uses people to get His message across. Brethren, if He's not using us, who will He use? If we won't speak for Him, if we won't do His work, who will? And if God calls on us to give our all, can we in good conscience withhold our time from teaching our neighbor? Can we hold back our reputation that might be sullied when we speak out for Jesus? Can we cling to our sinful practices and our sinful words and our sinful entertainment when we know the damage it will do not only to us, but to God's use of us in helping others to see the light of the gospel? What will you give up for the Lord? For Paul, he gave up everything that might detract from the message. For Ezekiel, he became the message itself, and he lost his home, he lost his family, and he lost his dignity. What will you give up for the Lord? Rest assured, God is still using men to speak to us today. Are you willing to be the spokesman God intends you to be? Let me say in closing that Ezekiel was not some kind of special servant of God. He was not someone above and beyond the call of duty. He was a simple man, fully devoted to the work of God. Are we? Are you tonight? God has used people in many ways to speak for Him, but He has now spoken through Jesus. And if there's someone here tonight who has not submitted to Jesus and given their lives to Him, you need to do that tonight. Before it's too late, you need to come to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness, turning away from sin, being buried with Him in baptism. You can leave this building tonight rejoicing in your salvation, forgiven of your sin. If there's someone here who needs to respond to the gospel, please come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.